Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 2. We're going to be reading a very familiar story here with Rahab and the spies. But I would just encourage you to try and climb into the story, as it were. Like I've used the illustration in the past, the father was calling his son. I think he was calling him down for dinner or something. And he says, "What you doing?" And he says, "Dad, I'm..." He was actually reading the scripture, but he says, "Dad, I'm watching Elijah raise the widow's son." He was in the story. So I'd encourage you to get in the story, even though it's a familiar story. Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove, it's actually Shittim in the Hebrew, to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you. They've entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country." Well, then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Well, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land, all the Canaanites, are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord," or Yahweh, "your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, our lives are yours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house is on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head and will be guiltless. And whoever's with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we'll be free from your oath which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." She sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, Yahweh has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is a few verses, I should say, out of Hebrews 11 and James 2. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter, where we're told by without faith it's impossible to please God. And we read here in Hebrews 11, 31, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she'd received the spies with peace." And then a couple pages over to James chapter 2, verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. James is not denying that we are justified by faith, that the just shall live by faith. He's simply explaining that those who have true faith in the Lord, it will have a life. It will live. It will have works that proceed from it. Let's go to the gospel lesson. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is in a context where Jesus has been confronted by Pharisees. They had been accusing him of being a loose man, gluttonous, too much given to wine, drunkenness, a wine bibber, friendly with tax collectors, these people who have sold their soul to the Romans, and sinners. That's an interesting word. You're a friend of sinners. And Jesus says in Luke 7:35, "But wisdom's justified by all her children." That's the context. We're going to be reading from Luke 7, verse 36. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. "Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." If I could just interject for a moment, it kind of implies, well, there was this woman who was a sinner and then there was no other sinners in the city. But that's not, of course, the truth. But this word was used to describe a woman who was probably immoral, a harlot, a prostitute, or else adulteress. And she had that reputation. So there we have this woman coming in. She's brought this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Verse 38, "She stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, or about 500 days' wages." Well over, almost 2 years' wages. "And the other owed him 50 denarii, a little more than a month of wages. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the seed of David. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes through this and we pick it up in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you that you are willing to forgive great sinners. As Paul said, of whom I am chief. And we thank you that your salvation, which is costly, costs us nothing except to humble ourselves and to ask and to believe. We pray now that you'd quicken us, Holy Spirit, by the word we look into, your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we're in the story, chapter 2 of Joshua, as we go through this book of Joshua, Rahab and the spies. And this story raises all sorts of questions and reactions. Was Joshua right or wrong for sending the spies? You know, Moses sent 40 spies into the land, and 12 spies into the land, 10 came back with a bad report, 2 were good, and then they had the 40 years of wandering. So what about Joshua? Was he right or wrong? Was he prudent in doing this? Or was he just filled with anxiety and he wasn't really trusting God? Was the predicament of the spies when they got to Jericho? Here they're trapped in the city. The gates are shut. Now what do we do? They know we're here. Was their predicament punishment for distrusting Yahweh? Was Rahab right or wrong for treason? She betrayed her nation. These were guys who were part of a group that were here bent on overcoming and conquering that city. Was she right or wrong? Was she right or wrong to lie for the spies? I appreciate Calvin because he addresses every one of these questions I just raised and then some. In fact, he raises this question. Was it lawful for the spies to escape by a window in the wall? Because it was criminal to overleap walls. That shows a little historical context for Calvin because, you know, what does that mean, to overleap walls? Well, I guess there were still walls around Geneva at that time, as there were walls, and walls were part of the defense and protection. We don't use walls. Well, we talk about building walls, but that's not going to protect a nation today. But was it right or wrong? And so Calvin raises all these questions. But to properly understand Rahab's story, we got to pay careful attention to how the writer put the story together. And I would encourage you to look at the outline in the bulletin because that helps you to see how the writer put the story together. How did he structure it? The crux, or the very center of the story structure, emphasizes, and that's point 3 in the outline, it emphasizes the confession of Yahweh's sovereignty. And that's the subject of our sermon this morning, Rahab and the Sovereign God. Rahab and her confession of the Sovereign God. And the writer seems to be telling us that verses 8 through 14 are the most important part of the story. You say, well, you can say that, but how do we really know that? Well, just the way the story is put together. Again, we're familiar with this story, but if you're reading this story for the first time, or if you get into the story and you're living it, you have the conflict building, the tension building, verses 2 through 7. The tension comes to the point where it leaves the reader asking, how are these guys going to get out of the city? They know they're in the city. Rahab lies, But now the gates are shut and they're searching for him outside. How are they going to get out of the city? And of course, the writer doesn't tell us right away. He doesn't give the answer, in fact, until verse 15 when he tells us, oh yeah, there's this way out. But it's like the writer is saying, don't worry about how the two spies escape. I have something far more important to tell you. And that's Rahab's confession of Yahweh's sovereignty. This incidentally tells us also that the writer is not so much concerned about ethical questions that are raised from verses 4 through 6, like, was it right for Rahab to lie to the Jericho police? Many people get snagged on Rahab's lies, and they miss Rahab's truth, Rahab's confession of faith. And that's at the very center of this story. That's the crux upon which this whole story revolves. Let me illustrate. I'll illustrate with my dear wife and myself. So if Sandy proudly opens the fridge door to show me this delicious salad and dessert she's made for company, and I scarcely notice it, instead I notice the dust on the top of the fridge. What's happened? I've missed the point. I know other things are happening. I'm in the doghouse and all that, but I've missed the point, right? My focus is all wrong. She's trying to show me this here, and I'm looking over here. And we can miss the point of this story if we're looking at all the peripheral and not focusing on what the writer is pulling out and showing us. The New Testament writers, the apostles who wrote Hebrews and James, they didn't miss the point of the story. They consistently stress Rahab's faith in the living God, a faith that lives. The just shall live by faith. Now, that said, you might wonder, am I going to address the ethics of the lie? Very briefly, right now. By saying all this, this doesn't mean that the writer approves of her lie or authorizes us to go and do likewise. And some of you might think, yep, that's what I think. But by saying that, he neither approves or disapproves of it. Because the writer ignores the ethical implications. He doesn't take time to deal with that. And when we read God's word, we must always be careful to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends, or what the Bible records and what the Bible requires. For instance, the Bible reports that Jacob had 4 wives. It reports that. The Bible is not suggesting that we should go and do the same. When we talk about lies and we think of truth, that the broad principle in Scripture that is that truth is very precious to God. He is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, thy word is truth. And so truth is very important. It's precious in the sight of God. And that's a truth that really shines throughout Scripture, a very broad statement. There's other truths in the truth. And another broad doctrine throughout Scripture, a very blessed truth, is the kindness of God. Because it's because of the kindness of God that we are here this morning, that we live and move and have our being. It's by this great kindness of God that He has chosen to know us and allow us to know Him. It's by His kindness that He graciously covers our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Not for anything we've done, but for the righteousness of His dear Son alone. Now, I have taught at other times the ethic of deception of tyrants being excusable. And I've taught that from the heroines of Rebecca and Rahab and Jael and others like that. And I'm not going to develop that this morning. We can deal with that another time. Like I say, I've dealt with that in the past. But one thing we do know for certain, and one thing we should all be able to agree on for certain, is that God testifies Himself that He is pleased by their faith. He's pleased by Rahab's faith. We have that recorded over and over there in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, James 2. God testifies he's pleased by their faith. Matthew reports that. And so that brings us to the purpose of the sermon. The subject is Rahab and this confession of her sovereignty in God, or Rahab and the sovereign God. The purpose for us is that we would know, be reminded, be encouraged in how do we please Christ. It's not by what we do. It's not by being better than someone else. We please Christ by our confession of faith in Him. And when I say confessing our faith in Him, it means we are not just saying words, but we're really resting in the beauty of His grace. His favor upon us that we don't deserve. And we're resting in the encouragement of His faithfulness that He keeps His word. And hence, when you look at the outline, we have points 1, 3, and 5 in bold prints. That's what we're focusing on. The crux there, the main point is point 3, but these other two, the beauty of Yahweh's grace and the encouragement in Yahweh's faithfulness, reflect on that. So let's look at number 1, the beauty of Yahweh's grace. This is from verse 1. Joshua, the son of Nun, he's now, after God has spoken to him and he's given order to the others to get ready to cross the Jordan, all of a sudden, Joshua says, hey, I'm going to send a couple men secretly to go view the land, especially Jericho. And so they go, they come to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodge there. So we have the spies commissioned by Joshua, and it may be that he didn't tell anyone else about them. He sent them secretly by cover of night. Maybe the story of when he was a spy was fresh in his mind. He's trusting these guys will come back with a good report. They're just doing reconnaissance. What's the lay of the land? But he does it secretly. But the other important point here is how God elects Rahab. They come to this house of a harlot named Rahab. Why is chapter 2 here in Joshua? Why is this narrative in this book? Now we know why. We've read some New Testament scriptures that tell us why. But really, from just looking at what chapter 1 is about, chapter 2 is non-essential. It seems like chapter 3 easily flows from chapter 1, and chapter 2 is kind of like this interruption in the story. Chapter 1, God says, hey, Moses is dead, my servant. Now get up and go cross the Jordan, take the land I'm giving you. And chapter 3 is that happening. So why do we have chapter 2 here? Well, obviously, Rahab's story carries special significance. And by way of application, not just Rahab's story has special significance, but so does yours. You're all here. You're all hearing the word of the living God. Your story has special significance. God has called you out to be His own. And the story here of Rahab has special significance because it involves the conversion of a pagan. And not just any pagan, but a Canaanite. And a Canaanite was under the ban. God had already put all the Canaanites under this ban, this devotion to destruction, because the sins of the Amorites had been filled up. They were to utterly destroy them. We looked at that several weeks ago. Man, woman, child. They're under the ban. But here's the conversion of a Canaanite, and not just any old Canaanite, a harlot at that. And the Hebrew word here for harlot is zona, Z-O-N-A-H. She was a zona. It's just the usual term for a prostitute, a hooker, a whore. Now, she may have been a kedisha, the Hebrew is one of those sacred prostitutes who served at the Canaanite fertility shrines. But the scripture doesn't tell us she was a sacred prostitute. And really, what does that matter? Because in biblical morality, there was little difference between a holy whore and a plain hooker. She was just a zona. A pagan, disreputable one at that. And yet the rest of the story is that she's welcomed into Christ's church. Look at chapter 6, verse 25. 6:25, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now remember, that name Joshua is the name of our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Yeshua. And the word spared there in 625 can also be translated revive or give life. All those around her in Jericho were being destroyed, but here's Joshua reviving, giving her life. And in fact, the word there can sometimes be translated saved. Joshua saved Rahab. Jesus saved Rahab. And where is she? To this day, she dwells in Israel, the church of the living God. He's called her out to himself. This is a striking display of divine grace penetrating a place of shame, a person of shame. It's the beauty of Yahweh's grace. But having said that, you know, we can be offended by the beauty of Yahweh's grace. You say, well, how can we be offended at something so beautiful? Well, we might not say it, but it sure might cross our minds. Let's just suppose a hooker walked in. Or someone from the lesbian or homosexual community, and they were dressed like it. And they sat down. And I'm not saying they came in here to create a disruption, but they came and sat down. And they're in the worship service. And maybe we think, we can't have that. The church is for respectable, clean people. And we might not want to admit it, but we might even think, well, it's for middle class folks. Maybe if we'd ask ourselves by analogy, well, we know hospitals, they're for doctors and nurses and diagnostic machines, but we don't want those sick, dying, diseased people here, right? Who should be in the church if not sinners? And again, I don't mean just bringing your sin and living in sin. I don't mean that. But the church is not a country club for good people. Or if I could go back to the story Jesus told there in Luke 7. The church is not a country club of good Pharisees. Why is, doesn't he know who she is? Why is he hanging out with these sinners? Maybe he came to save them from their sin. The church is a refuge for sinners who've been touched by the grace of God. Rahab's past did not bother the writers of Hebrews 11, the writer of James 2. And her shameful past did not seem to bother Matthew, who at the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ sees Rahab as a trophy of God's grace. Because she not only is converted to Jesus Christ, but she actually is an ancestress to the Lord Jesus. The shady lady of Jericho becomes the mother of God-fearing Boaz. And a mother, a great, 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 great mother, you could say, of the Lord Jesus, who is her Savior. Joshua was a type of Jesus, and we've said that and we'll continue to point that out. But I believe Rahab here is a type of us. You say, well, I haven't lived that kind of sordid past. And many probably have not. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you were raised coming to church. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you've lived by a certain law and code of ethics. You know, you were taught it by your parents, and so you don't do those bad things that other people do. And so, I don't know if Rahab's a type of me. Yeah, Rahab's a type of us, all of us. Because it says in Isaiah 64, 6, we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there go we. We are that person. We are that shameful, sordid person with that kind of behavior, except for the grace of God. You see, it's by grace alone. Not by where you were born or who your parents are or you come to church or you read the Bible. No, it's by God's grace alone that he beautifies us with his Son's blessed good works and righteousness. The one who only lived a sinless life and gave himself for us, his life for ours. And so we need to remember that we're saved by grace. If we're going to boast, let's not boast. Let's not be a Pharisee and think in our mind, even if we don't tell anybody else, think, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, we need to get the divine perspective and say, yes, God, I am. And thank you for your grace. And I'm going to boast in Jesus, the beauty of the grace of the living God who loved me and gave himself for me, just as he gave himself for Rahab. We've read verses 2 through 7 about Rahab's treason, betrayal of her own nation, the lie she did to protect the spies. Let's go on, though, to the main point, number 3, the confession of Yahweh's sovereignty, or Rahab's truth. And the first thing she confesses is the might of Yahweh, which is the basis of her faith, verses 8 through 10. Now, therefore, before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The content of her confession justifies its central place in the narrative. She's rehearsing here the might and the power of Yahweh, and she's rehearsing it to two men who lived it. They were eyewitnesses of all that. They weren't of that generation who didn't believe and died off in the desert. They'd been through the Red Sea. They were there. That was 40 years ago. They'd seen the two kings defeated about 2 years ago or so. They were there. They saw it firsthand. Where did Rahab get her knowledge and her faith about Yahweh and his power? I mean, look at verse 8, or verse 9. She says, I know Yahweh's given you this. That's a solid, strong certainty. How does she get that? She got that knowledge and faith the same place you do. From the Word of God. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I know this, and why do they know it? Verse 10, we have heard how Yahweh did this. Now, I don't mean, yes, she had a copy of the book of Moses who explained how God dried up the Red Sea and how Og and... No, she didn't have the book of Moses, probably. Not at all. But she had heard. All the Canaanites had heard. All the people of Jericho had heard. Rahab had heard what God had done. And in this particular one, this harlot, the Holy Spirit applied the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in her by what she heard, and thereby uniting her to Jesus Christ in her effectual calling. And effectual calling is the work of the Spirit of God on her. It wasn't her working her way to God. And that's the same for any of us who believe. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We hear the Word. The Holy Spirit applies it. The Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit unites. The Holy Spirit calls us. The Holy Spirit's doing it all effectually in us. But hearing of the mighty acts, the power of God, was the basis of her faith. And by way of application, that's the normal way of coming to faith. Biblical faith is built on some knowledge. It doesn't have to be perfect knowledge. It doesn't have to be a complete knowledge. But it's based on some knowledge. Some evidence. Like Hebrews 11:1. We read here in Hebrews 11:1, the beginning of the hall of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But there's something. Jesus said to his scoffers, those who derided him, those who were his opponents, in John chapter 10, he said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, though you don't believe what I'm saying, believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He didn't just leave it to what he said. There were many signs and wonders. In fact, on the night of the Lord's resurrection, in John chapter 20, he appears to the 11. It says he came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then they're glad when they saw the Lord. Well, Thomas wasn't there. Well, the Lord did it 8 days later. "Thomas, you've seen me. Now you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And John writes and gives the comment then, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so we have record after record after record of the great things God has done. And we hear that. And the Holy Spirit works faith in us, applies it, calls us, unites us to Jesus Christ. If I could use an illustration. Take a guy and a gal who are, the typical term is falling in love. They're actually growing in love, but all right, they're falling in love, whatever. They're getting closer to one another. How do they grow towards one another? Is it by simply oohing and aahing when they're next to each other? Sighing and groaning? No, they talk, right? They communicate. They find out about each other. What do you like? What do you don't like? You know, they find about character. They find about one's past. You know, where'd you grow? They find out facts, information, knowledge. We know one another. We grow to know one another. And so it is with faith. Faith is not just a warm, cozy feeling about God. Faith grows out of hearing what God has done for his people. When Jesus healed that demoniac who'd been seized by a legion of demons, he wanted to be with Jesus once he was freed. "I want to go with you." And Jesus said, "No. Go back to your city and tell him what great things God has done for you." So she confesses the might of Yahweh, the basis of her faith. Then she confesses the majesty of Yahweh, the conviction of faith in verse 11. "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did any remain, there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." Why? "For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So now she's confessing his majesty, not just his power and might, but he's over everything. All jurisdictions. There's no place in creation where God is not. And so the majesty of Yahweh is the conviction of faith. And this was supposed to be the conclusion Israel was to reach about Yahweh. You have a reference there in your sermon outline, Deuteronomy 4:39. This is what Moses told the people to come to believe, that Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And it's like, whoa! Here we have a Canaanite harlot with the Israelite confession of faith on her lips. The confession is supposed to be of the people of God. We have this person confessing this truth. And you know what? When she's holding to this utter supremacy of Yahweh, what she's not thinking about their God is, she's not just simply thinking Israel's God bested the gods of Egypt. Oh, Israel's God got it one up on Og and Sion. She's not thinking that way. She's saying there's but one God and he's over everything. Heaven and earth. The only one functioning. The only true God. Like I said, 8 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was not confessing the smallness of God there by saying, "My, my." It's not saying, "Oh, Jesus, I can put my arms around you now and I can touch you. You're mine." That's not what he's saying. It's just the opposite. He'd come to the conviction of his puniness because he'd come to the conviction of the mind-boggling majesty of Jesus, who could not be held by anything, not even by death itself. Who can conceive and contain this God? He is preeminent. He's above all, as Paul says in Colossians 1. So Rahab confesses the oneness and the greatness of this God. And then she confesses the mercy of Yahweh, which is the evidence of her faith. Verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, mother, brother, sister, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when Yahweh has given us the land that we'll deal kindly and truly with you. So all of this knowledge of his might, God's might, this majesty that she's confessing and believing, that drives her or leads her to seek mercy from Yahweh. And that's the evidence or proof that there was faith working in her. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of just, oh, God's reality. Oh, you got a God. Well, the demons believe and tremble. But true faith presses on. It takes refuge in God. The only one who can save us from God is God himself. And so she presses into this one who's giving them the land. And her confession is proof that she's got this grace awakening going on in her. She must not only know the clear truth about God, but she must also escape the coming wrath of God. Well, how do I do that? She begs, swear me by Yahweh that you'll be kind. She seeks mercy from God. And saving faith is always like this. It never stops brooding over the nature of God. Who is he? What's he like? What is he? Or the activity of God. Look what he's done. But it always runs. True saving faith runs to take refuge under his wings. Protect me, God. Save me. Deliver me. And what's amazing about this, Rahab's trembling. All Jericho's trembling. All the Canaanites are trembling. But here's Rahab trembling before the terror of the Lord. But she also senses that there might be mercy in this fearful God. And I ask you, what but the touch of Yahweh could have created such faith in the heart of this pagan harlot? And the only thing is amazing grace, divine grace. I want you to note two things. First off, there's a difference between the fear of believers and the fear of unbelievers. And there's a difference between what a believer and an unbeliever will do with various intelligence that they get, knowledge. Verse 9, she confesses, we're all faint-hearted. Everybody, not just here in Jericho, all the land, all the Canaanites, we're fearful. But what do each of these do with what they know? Well, the believer concludes her only remedy is yielding humbly to this fearful God and the people he's directing. Don't resist him. She's dwelling with her people in a fortified city, and yet she commits her life to her trembling guests who are locked in that city with her, as if they've already got possession of it, as if they already have the power of saving and destroying as they please. And she is asking for her life from them who are hiding in the flax. That's faith at work, living faith. And then note Rahab's astute understanding of holy war. You know what holy war is? Holy war was what God ordered against the Canaanites. Obliterate, destroy them all, man, woman, children. That's different than other defensive war that he talked about in Deuteronomy. But Rahab has an astute understanding of holy war. If you read verses 9, 10, and 12, she says, Yahweh, I know Yahweh has given you the land. We've heard how you've utterly destroyed Zion and Og. Holy war. Show kindness to me. I beg you by Yahweh. I know he's given you the land. Calvin makes this comment. He says, she did not suppose that God was favoring lawless intruders who were forcing their way into the territories of others with unjust violence and uncurbed licentiousness, but rather concluded that they were coming into Canaan because God had assigned them the dominion of it. And by faith, she receives that and says, save me. Well, point four, we've read this already, this part of the story, so we won't take time, but I just want you to note the oath and the sacred cord. There's the sanctity of the oath. Verse 14, they respond to her, our lives for yours. The spies are like a type of Jesus right there. Our life for yours. Who gave his life for us? Jesus. And it was by oath. God had made a promise to Adam and Eve after they sinned. God made a promise to Abraham and to the fathers. God made a promise to Noah. God made a promise to David. And that promise is Jesus Christ. His life for yours. It wasn't a futile promise. It's the more sure word. But you know, even with the promise, Rahab asked for a token, a true token that you'll be kind to me. You know, swear, but give me a true token. And they said, we swear our life for yours. And they gave her a true token. Just like Jesus gave us tokens, we could say, sacramental signs. Sacramental signs of his blood oath for us. So the spies gave Rahab a scarlet sign. A scarlet sign of their oath. They didn't require her to put a scarlet letter on her uniform, her outfit, and go around in the city to her everlasting shame. No. They said, just take the scarlet cord which you've let us down, letting us escape. Keep that in the window. There's the token. Our life for yours. A means of our deliverance will be a means of your deliverance. Let's go on to the last point, the encouragement then. The encouragement in Yahweh's faithfulness. Verse 22. So the spies departed. They're following her suggestion. Go hide in the mountains for 3 days. So they went to the mountains nearby. They stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. That means returned from searching for him, came back to Jericho. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find him. So then the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, that's the Jordan, came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. So the spies return, and here we have Rahab, the ancestress of the one who saves her, the ancestress of Jesus Messiah. You notice that three-day theme again? Saw that last week in chapter 1. Go hide for 3 days. Rahab doesn't betray them like Judas betrayed Jesus. No, it wasn't like she was saying 3 days, I'm going to get you now. No, it was no betrayal there. But it still was a 3 days of death watch for those men. They're up hiding in holes in the rocks in the mountains. 3 days waiting, wondering. 3 days of death and then there's resurrection. You know, there's no repugnance, there's no disdain between faith and taking precautions against dangers. I think that's what Joshua was doing in sending out these two spies. Rahab was certainly doing that. She has faith in this mighty Yahweh. She's heard the report. But go hide for 3 days. And it's simply teaching us a living faith has faithful works. Or as James puts it, you see that a man or a woman is justified by works and not by faith only. Because if it's just faith only, it's just words, it's a dead faith. There's a right way to live by faith. Well, the net gain of this whole episode appears in the last verse, the spies' report. They said to Joshua, truly, Yahweh has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So they assure all Israel that Yahweh will keep his promise. And that's all. They didn't form no fifth column in the city to undermine, do an inside job and deliver the city by treachery. None of that. The only thing they received from their reconnaissance was to be sure of Yahweh's promise. God said, I've given you land. And here's this Canaanite harlot who says, I know Yahweh's given you the land. So save me. And we could say, you know, well, boy, they shouldn't have needed this extra encouragement from God. They already had God's promise. God's word's enough. Well, God's promises are sure. But sometimes we're not sure in our mind. Sometimes we need to be made feel, you know, more certain of them. Again, I read to you from Calvin. I appreciate his quote here. He says, the Lord is so very indulgent to our weakness, that for the sake of removing all doubt, he confirms what he promised by experience. God is so very indulgent to our weakness. That's another way of saying grace. He's so gracious, so kind, so merciful to us. He graciously stoops down and by many means It's not always the same. It's by many providences, by many things that he brings. He makes us feel assured of his already sure word. Because Christ understands our needs, and so he has given us help. And the primary help is he said, I will send the helper to you. I will send the comforter. I will send the encourager, the spirit of truth from my Father to testify to you of me. So in conclusion, this is a story not just about some lies, but it's a story about the truth. What beautiful grace of our loving Lord in justifying a sinner, Rahab, and then using her confession of faith in God, in his majesty, his might, his mercy, to sanctify his people Israel with encouragement in God. God is faithful. So you have a story of justification and sanctification all wrapped up in this chapter 2 of Joshua. And it reminds us it's by faith in Christ. It's faith in his life for ours, that he gave himself for us. That's what pleases him. I don't earn his favor. I just believe what he says and act upon it. Believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Father, we thank you for this tremendous story of faith, transforming grace in the life of this woman to the point that she's testified of her faith in the epistles. But even more so, you put her in the very lineage, the physical lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, how you used this woman for our salvation, bringing the Savior into the world. We thank you how you use this woman to show us that our faith should not be in ourselves, but in you alone. I thank you for using the story to show us that there is no sin too great. There is nothing impossible with you. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And we thank you for that. I pray that you'd humble us as you humbled Rahab, how you humbled that woman who washed the feet of our Lord. Help us not to be filled with pride and disdain like the Pharisee who thought himself better than others. Lord, give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.